You're listening to audio from Holy Cross Church in Tucson, Arizona. To find more resources and learn more about our ministry, please visit holycrosstucson.com.
Amy was on the phone, and she had it on speakerphone, and this conversation is going on, and this person is asking questions about our kids, and I just started feeling inside the sense of, are we being judged? I don't know if it was the tone in her this person's voice or what it was. And after the phone call, Amy basically expressed the same thing. And so we weren't sure if we actually were being judged or if it was just something in us that's misreading what this person was saying. And so that's kind of the horizontal aspect of this. But there's also a vertical aspect of this. Because oftentimes we feel judged when God speaks to us. And is it really God judging us, or is it just us kind of feeling that way because more of who we are and not because of who He is? So we're going to kind of look at both of those things this morning in this particular context. And I'm going to look at it in terms of a principle, a problem, the gospel, and then a little bit of application and all of that. And so the principle that for this morning from this text is the Lord's goodness in patient mercy is His glory. Okay? So His goodness displayed in patient mercy is His glory. And this is particularly in verses 5 through 9. God's glory or His goodness, and remember that's part of why I read from 33. Moses says, show me your glory, and he says, my goodness is going to pass before you. Okay, so that kind of sets up where we're going today, this morning. But notice as well, Moses ascends to the mountain, but God descends to him. Now, it's significant because in a lot of ancient Near East religions, the gods lived in the mountains. This God does not live in the mountains. This God has to come down to be on the mountain. And so there's a condescension. There's, as we talked about last time, if you remember, this sort of God bowing down and speaking to Moses at Moses' level, lest Moses be overwhelmed, much how we talk to our children. But God is about to reveal who He is, His essence, the core, so to speak, of who He is, so that Moses will know. And God begins again with the Lord, I am. He is the I am, the one who has always been, the one who will always be, the one who never changes. And that is incredibly significant because we change over time, right? And sometimes for the better and sometimes for the worse, God doesn't change. He remains whom He declares Himself to be in this particular passage. Always. So, there's a sense, you can bank on this. And He says, the Lord, okay, some almost like when Jesus says, truly, truly, like, pay attention. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, when we look at chapter 33, first it's gracious, then merciful, and here it's flipped. He's merciful and gracious. But both of them are there. And grace has to do with this idea that God is going to treat us better than we deserve. That's basically the central idea of grace. The idea of mercy is that He's drawn towards our need. He sees our neediness, and He's not repulsed by it. He doesn't feel kind of like, maybe you're like me sometimes. You see the homeless guy at the intersection, and you're kind of like, please don't come to my window. Part of that is because I have nothing to give him, because I don't carry money. But just sometimes we get overwhelmed with the needs of people. We're not as drawn to neediness. God, on the other hand, is drawn to neediness. He doesn't flee from those who need Him, but seeks to help them, while we tend to kind of move away and create distance. But in addition to that, God is slow to anger. He has a really long fuse, is another way that you could think about this. And what's important about that is that he's patient with us. Long suffering is another way of kind of putting this idea. But God is very patient with us, waiting for us to come to repentance, waiting for us to change, to be transformed. God is slow to anger. He's not a hothead. He is not someone who's kind of ready to pounce. Okay, I remember Mark Twain used to be haunted by this dream with a giant Bible falling on him. He saw God as basically waiting to pounce, and he was a guilty man. So, God is patient, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, and another way of translating faithfulness is truth. Okay? But both have this, they're connected to this idea of covenant. Right? That God is faithful in keeping his covenant. His love is steadfast. It's not changing. It's not fluctuating. It's not, I really love you a lot today, but tomorrow, who knows? God is in it with you, his people. And so his affections don't change. And he continues to speak the truth and be the truth and live the truth, keeping his word for us. He fulfills these covenant responsibilities that he tells us about in the scriptures. Okay. God is all in for the long haul. Now, other places in scripture talks about how God cannot lie. And so we are bound to believe what God says about himself here. He's not saying one thing about himself and being something else. And so we are responsible to believe that which he says about himself, as opposed to the confusing doubts and lies that we might have in our hearts about who he is. Do not believe your suspicious heart. Oftentimes we believe people that we shouldn't trust. Well, we don't trust the one person we should trust. I might be showing my age here, but someone mentioned Donald Rumsfeld, so I think I'm okay. George O'Leary. Anybody remember that name? If you're a college football fan, it might be a little familiar to you. He was hired as the head football coach for Notre Dame, which is one of the most prestigious jobs in all of college football. Okay. Well, someone decided to do some digging and discovered that his resume was padded. There were some things that he added to it that he hadn't actually done. God is not like that. One of the years and years ago, I watched a 2020 episode. For those of you who don't know what that is, that's one of these news magazine shows that used to be on ABC. I don't know if it's on ABC anymore. Who knows? But this one was on the problem of deceit within our culture. And they talked about resumes and how a lot of people lie on their resumes. It's not just George O'Leary. And what was shocking to me was, it shouldn't have been shocking to me, that like 50 to 60% of people lie on the first date. Hopefully no one lied to their first date. Now you're all suspicious. Okay, sorry about that. That's not what I mean to do. God can be trusted, unlike everyone else. And so Moses' response to this is really a very positive response. He quickly bowed his head to the earth and worshiped. And so when we really grasp the glory of God, it moves us to reverence and love and worship. And so If your idea of who God is isn't leading you to worship, then I think your idea of who God is not who God is. It's someone else. His glory humbles us, which, you know, he's bowing his head. He's humbling himself. And the heart that is right with God responds to God with worship and reverent fear, not shaking in your boots kind of fear. Okay? So, if God's good, what's the problem? Well, part of the problem is we're not. So our problem is that the Lord's goodness is his glory, even in judging the guilty. Verses 1 through 4 and then 7 is really here. So he talks about how he's merciful, gracious, and slow to anger, all of these things. But on the other hand, by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity and the transgression and the sin to the third and fourth generation. He is also just. That's what this is getting at. And so goodness necessarily responds negatively to evil, and goodness punishes disobedience. Okay. Kids, when your parents are disciplining you, it is out of goodness, generally speaking. Sometimes we can lose control, and that's different. But we should, it's an aspect of goodness to try and rescue you from the things that you want to do that are wrong. If you remove justice from God, mercy begins to make no sense at all. If there's no justice, then what is mercy? Because there are no consequences for anything. So, he uses three words to describe sin. Iniquity is the first one. And that one, it really has to do with the idea of perversity or corruption, that there's something wrong with us. It's not just that we do things wrong, but there's also something wrong deep inside of us. And it really has to do with this idea of wanting what you shouldn't want. Right? Wanting the thing that God says you shouldn't have or you shouldn't do. Just like Eve kind of looked at that fruit. That looks pretty good. I think this would make a nice meal. And you know, I want the knowledge of good and evil. She began to want that which she should not want. That's the idea of iniquity. But then the next is transgression, which has to do with boundaries, has to do with rebellion, and that really has to do with doing what you shouldn't do. And we've all probably seen the sign, do not walk on the grass, or some other prohibition that we're not supposed to do. We want to do it, okay? That's the iniquity part. But then we actually do it and cross the boundary and go where we don't belong. And that is transgression. And the third one is sin. That's the word that we hear an awful lot about. And this has to do with leaving the way, going off the road. And usually I think of The Hobbit, where Gandalf tells them, don't leave the road. And what do? They leave the road, go through the Mirkwood Forest, and end up getting, you know, dealing with ogres and giant spiders and all kinds of fun things that they really could have avoided if they had just listened to Gandalf. This is not doing what we should do. Okay? That's sin. But at the end, we also recognize that we see that Moses makes a statement about Israel, a statement that God has made already, and he's reaffirming it, he's confessing it. We are stiff-necked. In other words, we refuse to change course. This is an agricultural thing. It has to do with the animal that is in the yoke, and you try to control and direct the animal by pulling on the reins so the yoke moves and steers them, but the animal just keeps going, I'm not going that way, I'm going this way. I don't want to turn. I want to go straight, or I want to turn over here instead of over there. And this is that idea that regardless of where God wants you go where you want to go. That's the idea of being stiff-necked or stubborn. But he's gracious in all of this, even in his judgment. Okay, to the third and fourth generation, and that's a little hard for us to grasp sometimes, and we think this might be harsh. But remember, we live in a very mobile society. It's very rare for multiple generations to be in the same house or the same spread of land kind of thing. But when that happens, the sin of the father or grandfather is seen by the sons and the grandsons, and sin spreads more readily. And so it's merciful of God, it's gracious of God, it's good of God to try and break that cycle so that it does not destroy families, churches, communities. Okay. We see what happened in 32, which sets up all of this stuff with Moses on the mountain, is Moses was on the mountain for too long. The people ask Aaron, can you build us an idol that we can worship? And so he does. And so the people committed idolatry and apostasy. They turned away from the Lord their God. And so what happens is that when Moses comes down, there's a plague, and then there's other people are killed by the sword. God is eliminating the unrepentant in that community, giving them justice, while to others who repented, he gave mercy. Okay. You see this right now in a lot of our cities. When there's no justice, wickedness reigns. When people aren't held accountable, wickedness spreads and destroys whole communities. But let's get back to where I started with this conversation. Part of our iniquity is our tendency to judge others, whereby we then take God's place as judge and jury. You know, that is probably one of the most common sins that's committed. We are so critical of other people and how they fail. And that's a function not of righteousness, but that's really a function of our iniquity, transgression, and sin. Additionally, as sinners, we hear God speak as guilty people. Okay, when he speaks to us, we hear him through the lens of our guilt, and we believe that God is being critical and condemning. So, I mentioned that my daughter was getting married, and I'm one of these people, I guess, that struggles, I guess, with parenting, in the sense that I have a good memory. Unfortunately, I remember all the moments I don't want to remember. When I was harsh with my children. When I wasn't fair with my children. I remember all those things. And the maid of honor, who's one of our neighbors, said to me, she's a counselor, you're a better father than you think you are. I interpret my parenting through the lens of I'm a sinner in ways that I should and should not do. So, the gospel is very important at this moment. And so we see that the Lord is good to pardon those who believe in Christ. And we see this present in this particular passage, although the mechanism by which it takes place is not present here. We'll get to that. But it says, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Okay? To thousands. Not three or four generations, to thousands. And so there's a sense in which there's some unequal scales here, that the weight and emphasis of God's revelation to Moses is on the side of forgiveness, of mercy, and of grace. Our message should reflect that. We shouldn't hide from justice. We shouldn't hide from the reality of hell. But the emphasis, the loudest drumbeat, needs to be mercy, grace, forgiveness. Forgiveness is that releasing someone of their debt that they owe you, you know. In this context, forgiveness is an expression of God's faithfulness to the covenant that he made with his people. That God is going to stick together with them despite their sinfulness. Despite the fact that they're stiff-necked, despite the fact that they're filled with iniquity, sin, and transgression. He's going to forgive all kinds of iniquity, sin, and transgression. Our sins cannot exhaust his abundant, steadfast love and mercy. When we've done something for the 496th time, we can feel that way. But his mercy is more, as one of the songs goes, and that's true. But this text really kind of creates this tension within us. God is just. God is forgiving. How can a just God also be a gracious and merciful God? And how can a gracious and merciful God be a just God? And so it creates a tension or a paradox. Now, some people misunderstand what a paradox is. A paradox is something that looks like a contradiction, but is not actually a contradiction. Okay? So, it looks like this is contradictory in nature, but it's not actually contradictory in nature, in part because goodness is just as well as merciful. But we have to recognize, again, that though the text doesn't explain how God forgives us, we find it most clearly in the New Testament, particularly in places like Romans 3. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, meaning they're not living the way they're supposed to live because they're image bearers. They're supposed to be like God. They're supposed to reflect his glory to the rest of the world, but they've fallen short of that goal because they've sinned. And you are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now, propitiation is one of those big words. You don't usually, does anyone use that in normal speech? Okay, good. It has to do with the idea of satisfying the wrath of another. And so Jesus, in coming and dying upon the cross, satisfies the wrath of God toward our sin because there was no sin in him. And so what's going on when Jesus is on the cross is he doesn't see his son, he sees us. And he pours out his wrath upon his son as if it's us, which is part of why Paul can say, we were crucified with Christ. And now when he looks at us, he sees the Son. And we are treated better than we deserve. We are treated in part as Christ deserves. Jesus shed his blood, the blood of the covenant, as he says when we come to the table later on, for our forgiveness. But he also writes the law in our hearts. And this is a fulfillment of that new covenant that's anticipated in places like Jeremiah 31. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. So the law is no longer on tablets of stone for us to worry about. It's now written upon our hearts so that we desire to obey it from the inside, not from the outside. Okay? And I will be their God, and they will be my people, which is one of the great covenant promises, probably the greatest covenant promise, that whenever you see covenant language in the Old Testament and then later in the New Testament, I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. We are going to be connected. And this is expressed even here at the very end of what we were looking at, where he says, you will be my treasured inheritance. You are going to be special to me, not like anyone else. And they shall no longer each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know us, know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. And here it is. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And so there's two aspects to that. It, of course, is the forgiveness, the releasing of the debt that we owe him because of our disobedience. But not just that, God doesn't remember it. That doesn't mean God's forgetful. God can't forget. He chooses not to remember. And that's one of the things that they talk a lot about in places like the Peacemaker, that one of the aspects of resolving conflict is that you remember it no more. You stop bringing it up. No marriage will survive very long if you keep bringing the same thing up when it's already been forgiven. Okay. And so, God chooses not to remember, not to bring it up, because it's been dealt with by Jesus. So some application of this is that we are to believe the Lord is good to you, and he makes you good. That's another aspect of this. That, remember that thing, falling short of the glory, be the image? So he also restores that image. So just two ways quickly. When we hear God, we need to remember to listen to him through the covenant. Okay, those promises that he made, because all of this is a covenant renewal ceremony. If you compare 19 and 20 to chapter 34, what you'll see is a lot of parallels. Okay, you know, only Moses is up on the mountain. The first time Aaron could go halfway. This time Aaron, nope, because Aaron led the rebellion. Okay, so you've got that. You've got tablets again. God is cutting a covenant. He's restoring the covenant, renewing the covenant that they had broken by their sin, symbolized by Moses in anger, tossing the Ten Commandments upon the ground. So a covenant is a bond of love that is made in blood, laying out responsibilities, which includes blessings or good stuff when you're faithful to the covenant, and sanctions or bad consequences when you're not faithful to the covenant. Okay, so in other words, a covenant regulates a relationship, and this particular covenant regulates our relationship with God. There are some that regulate horizontal relationships. Okay, those usually aren't signed in blood, thankfully. There was no bloodletting at my daughter's wedding yesterday, but marriage is one of those covenants. They made vows to each other, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and, you know, hopefully they keep their vows. Membership, church membership, is another one of those covenants that we make. We don't usually think about it this way, but as a member of the Holy Cross, as a manifestation of Christ's church, you have rights as a member and responsibilities as a member. Both of these things. And so the church body also has the right to expect certain things from you, but also responsibilities to you. So now God promises to stick with us through thick and thin. In other words, as Paul says, he is for us. Who can stand against us? God is for us, not against us. And so my daughter, who got married yesterday, she had a hard time in her teens. Okay. And One of the things I started saying to her is that we are on Team Jaden. No matter what you might think about what we do, we're on your side. We want what's best for you. We don't want just what you want for you. Because we recognize as your parents that not everything you want is good. And so kids, remember that. When your parents say no, oftentimes it can be out of their goodness, their commitment to you, that they are on your side. It's just that sometimes either they can't do what you want or they recognize that what you want is not good for you. Okay. So, Team Jaden. And so God is on our side, so to speak. Back to that idea that it is a stiff-necked people and pardon our iniquity and sin. This picture of kind of humble repentance. Moses is recognizing who these people are, and he wants God to forgive them because of who they are. But here's the rub, so to speak. We will not repent, not return to God, which is what that idea is, unless we believe what God says about himself, unless we believe that he is gracious and merciful. And so the Westminster Confession of Faith talks about this in the chapter on repentance unto life, where it mentions that true repentance recognizes the sinfulness or the wrongfulness of sin, but it also apprehends the mercy of God in Christ. If you see the sinfulness of sin, but not the mercy and grace of God in Jesus Christ, you run from God, you hide from God, just like Adam did in the beginning. But if you recognize, you remember, God is merciful because Christ has died upon the cross in covenant faithfulness and love, you want to go back instead of running away. And so, it's important for us to remember who God is. The covenant really is God's promise to be faithful despite the fact that we're not. And so in marriage, ironically, this morning we have the person who got my wife and I hooked on the show The Office many years ago. She may not remember that, but it's her fault that I have this illustration right now. If you've never seen The Office, it doesn't matter. One of the main things that goes through the whole storyline, through the whole series, is the relationship of Jim and Pam. This romantic relationship, and then they get married. Well, in the last season, they have a hard time. And they have a hard time because Pam has always lived in Scranton, is comfortable in Scranton, and doesn't want to leave Scranton. I don't understand that. I mean, I've never been to Scranton, but it doesn't look like a place I'd go, this is where I want to be. Okay. Her husband, Jim, on the other hand, has always wanted something more. Not just Scranton, but Dunder Mifflin Paper Company. He doesn't see himself as selling paper for the rest of his life. And some of his friends had formed this company, and he was there part-time. And what he really wanted to do was go to Philadelphia full-time to work with this startup. There are two people who are moving in different directions. And they're growing farther apart. And they go to the counselor, and the counselor is telling them to speak their truth to each other. And they're doing that, and it's doing no good. It's not drawing them closer to one another because it really hasn't addressed the fundamental problem. Right? So don't go see that counselor. So there's this pivotal scene. He's going to go to Philadelphia. He did a part day. There in Scranton, he's ready to go catch the cab to go down to Philadelphia. He forgets his umbrella. She knows it's going to rain, and so she goes out to him to give him the umbrella. So there's a small sliver of hope right there with going to give him the umbrella. And that's when he loses it. She's my life, right? This is the woman that I've promised all these things to. You don't hear him saying that or anything, but he just grabs her and he says, I love you. And she's like this. She's getting hugged, and she's not hugging back. But then through the use of flashback, they show what's going on in her brain, and she's remembering. And the thing they bring you back to is the wedding. And she remembers, my life is tied up to his life. And so maybe I do leave Scranton, but he's more important than Scranton. And she begins to embrace him. That's what I'm getting at. That's a picture of it. Christ has promised himself to me in the cross. Where he goes, I go. He's more important than what I want. Secondly, listen as children, not as little tiny children necessarily, but as dearly loved children who have been adopted in Christ. Listen as your Father speaks to you. He speaks to us so that we will take on the likeness of the family. Okay? We see this repeatedly in Paul's letters, particularly Ephesians and Colossians, this idea. But we also see it in Hebrews 12. And the mysterious author of Hebrews 12 says, have you forgotten how God has spoken to you as sons? And they might have been going, well, when did you do that? In Proverbs 3, because the author of Hebrews quotes from Proverbs. The Lord disciplines those he loves. That's addressed to them as sons. This hardship is because I love you. And so the application that the author of Hebrews lays out is, therefore accept hardship as discipline and learn from it so that you might produce there might be a harvest of righteousness. Well, what's the righteousness that we really want to see? It's being like God. And so God is at work in your life through many means to make you like him. That harvest is, he speaks to us not to belittle us, not to criticize us, not to make us think that we're tiny and insignificant. He wants us to learn how to be gracious, to be merciful, to be slow to anger, to be forgiving. On the horizontal level. He wants us to live like he is because he has made us his children in Jesus. Okay. And so the power for all of this to take place is really out of that gospel truth, Holy Spirit dwelling in us stuff. It's not try harder. It's listen in this way, which is in line with what he's told us. Believe what he's told us. Let that shape how you listen to him. Well, Moses, many, many years later, was on another mountain. He was on a mountain with Elijah. And they were talking to the transfigured Jesus. Once again, there's a voice from heaven. Instead of this time saying, the Lord, merciful and gracious, the voice says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Will we listen with the ears of guilt? Shame, or will we listen with the ears of covenant, adoption, union with Christ? Do we hear critical words or do we hear gracious words? And the more that we hear gracious words, the more we will speak gracious words.
Thanks for listening to this audio from Holy Cross Church. Visit us at holycrosstucson.com to find more resources and connect with us.